When I was a child in early grade school, my family lived in Germantown, Wisconsin, which is actually a township about 30 minutes north or 30 minutes west of Milwaukee. And we lived in a two-story home, and in the upper level was my bedroom. And my bed in my bedroom was actually up against the window of my bedroom. And as I reflect back, it was around this time, around the age of 6 or 7, that I can remember lying in bed. I remember staring up at the stars outside of my window. I would be watching for shooting stars or meteorites and satellites. And because, you know, this was like the 70s, I was wondering if the Russians are spying on me at this very moment. Because, yeah, they were looking at it for a kid in Wisconsin. But I remember staring into the vastness and hoping that if I watched closely enough in my childhood thinking, that I might somehow catch a glimpse of God. And I think for all of us, that we're able to think back to a time in our life or a period where we began to at least consider God. And maybe it was a specific experience that we had, or maybe it was a conversation with a family member, or it was just a certain age, but it happened. And the interesting thing is, from the very beginning, human beings, from the beginning of time, humanity has just instinctively looked up. Because they instinctively knew that there's something out there that is somehow controlling what is happening here, happening around them. So consequently, in ancient times, people believed in multiple gods, and they looked up to the gods, and they recognized the gods, and they valued the gods, because if they couldn't get the gods on their side, they believed they wouldn't survive. They looked to the gods to send rain and keep away pestilence and crop-eating insects away. They looked to the gods for victory in battle. They looked to the gods to make sure that their children were born healthy. They were looking to the gods that the children born to them would be male children, because that's just how they thought. And they were always trying to figure out this magic combination to get the gods on their side so that they would have victory in battle and all these different things. And so the question was, the magic combination is, how do I get the gods to play along and get the gods to favor me or favor my wife or favor my family? So consequently, from the earliest traces of human history, worship has been a part of human history, the human experience. Worship simply meaning worth-ship, to assign value, to assign worth to something. And from the very beginning, worship for ancient people revolved around this idea of sacrifice, and they somehow made the connection that somehow the spilling of blood, that this was something that the gods valued, so that they would sacrifice animals to try and get the attention of the gods. And the more valuable the blood, the more value they thought they were expressing to the gods, which means a greater likelihood that the gods would look favorably upon them. So consequently, in some cultures, they wouldn't just sacrifice animals. They would sacrifice people. They would sacrifice their enemies. Sometimes they would sacrifice people that were part of their own tribe. And if they really, really wanted to get the gods' attention, then they would sacrifice a child. In fact, 5 years ago, I was along the northernmost border of Israel, between Israel and Lebanon, and I actually took this picture. This is in Caesarea Philippi, and I stood in front of this cave, and it's called the Grotto of the God Pan. And as early as the 3rd century BC, all the way into the 400s AD, men, women, children, they would be thrown into the abyss of this cave, which then drops hundreds of feet down into this underground waters and into the back, and then the victims would just disappear. And if they disappeared, then this was a God sign that the God had accepted their offering. But if signs of blood appeared in the outgoing springs, well, that sacrifice had been rejected. And I was standing in front of this, just trying to wrap my mind around it, that all this was done in an effort to get the favor, the undivided attention, the blessing of their God. And this was a common practice in this region, which means that sacrifice was essentially a bribe, because the gods held all the cards. The gods controlled when it rained, if there was famine, when women would be able to survive giving birth. The gods controlled everything. And so it was this guessing game of what the gods required, and it was just virtually impossible. But luckily for the ancient people, there were people who claimed to know the secrets to getting the gods to do what we want the gods to do. They were priests. They were witch doctors. They were religious leaders. They were holy men, almost always men. And they would convince tribes, they would convince the nation, in some cases they would convince the emperor that as a holy man, I know the minds, I know the hearts of the gods, and so if you'll listen to me, I can get the gods to bless you and favor you, so here's exactly what you need to do to make the gods happy. And the interesting thing about the system was, is that there was almost an exact parallel between what make the gods happy and keeping the religious leader or the priest happy. In fact, some of you may have stepped away from the church or left the church at one point because you kind of got the feeling that the guy that was in my position was somehow manipulating the text or manipulating the scripture, manipulating the people to make it sound like in order to do God's will and get God's blessings, well, you need to do what I need to tell, what I tell you to do. But at the end of the day, it seemed like whatever it was that they were telling you you needed to do somehow always kind of circled back to them. And you saw through that. And this has been going on since the beginning of time, that there's always been a sacred person with sacred text or a sacred secret, and they would use this to manipulate the people in order to get the favor of the gods. Now, ancient Jewish worship, it was similar in some ways, but it was also very different in other ways. It was similar in the terms of the fact that it did include animal sacrifice, but why they sacrificed was very different than why the nations around them sacrificed. Sacrifice for the ancient Jews was not a bribe because the ancient Jews already had something that the surrounding nations did not have. And this is so important for where we're going. The ancient Jews had a contract or a covenant with God that God had personally initiated with the nation through Moses. And God essentially said this. He said, and this is the hinge to explain God's connection to the nation of, in relationship with the ancient nation of Israel. God said, I've decided you will be my people. Because of what I've got planned for the future, I need to choose a group of people. So for my own reasons, not because you've earned it, not because you deserved it in any way, but simply because I need to start somewhere, I'm going to start with you. So you don't have to bribe me. You're already in with me. But I'm going to give you a law to live by, a written law. Because without it, you'll never know what I want or how I expect you to live or how I expect you to treat one another. And all you know is everything that you've ever seen from every other nation from the beginning of time that might makes right and that everybody gets to determine what is right in their own eyes. And if you've got the power, you get to determine what's right. Not so with you. I'm going to show you. I'm going to tell you what's right. I'm going to tell you how to live and how to treat one another. And then God establishes this covenant with them, a written law, so that they would know how to live, how they would are to behave. And this is so, so important, that they would know how to behave in the land that God was going to give them. So God said, here's the deal. And this is in Deuteronomy 28. Right before they went in, God says, I'm going to give you this land because you are my people. And the land at that time was filled with violent people who, in their worship of the false gods, they employed mutilation, torture, human sacrifice, child sacrifice. God said, I'm going to use you to end these vile practices and bring about justice, which means you have to live differently. You're going to live differently. And here's exactly how I want you to live and behave in the land that I'm going to give you. But, there's a but. If you misbehave, you'll still be my people, but I will kick you out. For those of you with children, this is how timeout works, right? Just like, okay, you're still my son, you're still my daughter, I don't like you very much right now, but I love you, so you go over there, move away from the family until you're able to come back and relate as a sane human being, okay? This is basically what God was saying, like, I love you, I'm always going to love you, but I will put you in time out. Now, the interesting thing is that anyone that's critical of the Sinai covenant between God and the ancient nation of Israel, when you read the Old Testament, like, I'm not trying to be harsh, it just means you don't really understand what was going on in the world at that time, in that part of the world and around the nation, because it was brilliant. It was way ahead of its time. This God-given law actually laid ground rules for the Hebrew people and how they were to value and treat one another, how they were to value and treat foreigners, how they were to value and treat servants. It was unheard of in the world at this time. It said that the law said you can make animal sacrifice. In fact, you will make animal sacrifice, but you cannot sacrifice people, children. And this law set them apart from all the surrounding nations. And this, it was this law, this moral code, that completely set them apart from every other nation from the beginning of time. And it changed the way that these ancient people approached worship. Because, and this is so important, Israel's God, the Jewish God, even from ancient times, was more concerned with obedience than he was with sacrifice. For all the pagan surrounding nations, it was all about the sacrifice, sacrificing to the gods, to gain the gods' favor. See, the pagan gods, they did not care. They did not care how you treated your neighbor, how you treated your wife or your husband. It did not matter how you treated your kids or a foreigner or a slave. The pagan gods didn't care, so the people didn't care because the pagan gods, for them, humanity was nothing more than a plaything. Humanity was kind of just above bugs. So bribing them, it was all about bribing them and making happy so that you would get what you want. But the Jewish God, Yahweh, was different. He was far less concerned with sacrifice because he could not and he would not be bribed. He was more concerned with how the people valued and treated each other. One of the ancient Hebrew kings, Solomon, he summed it up this way. He said, to do what is right, compassionate, and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. God's saying, look, you can sacrifice to me all day long. I'm not impressed. I want you to treat and value one another as I instruct you. I want you to keep my law. And if you're disobedient, you can slaughter half the herds in the nation of Israel. I'm going to kick you out of the land because I'm more concerned with how you behave than what you sacrifice to me. And add to that, that unlike every other nation around them, they didn't believe in gods, plural. They believed that there was one God, Yahweh. This was so incredibly different from anything else in all of history of ancient times, especially as it related to the gods. And Israel's sacrificial system wasn't about keeping God happy. Israel's sacrificial system was about making atonement for sin. This is somebody nobody else in the ancient world understood because this God was so incredibly different. And the word atonement means at-one-ment. It was about making, it was about reconciling, bringing two parties together and making peace. The Hebrew word kippurim means to cover something. And atonement in the Jewish festivals and religion was to cover something bad, to cover sin with something good in order to restore relationship. So a big part of Jewish worship involved animal sacrifice and the spilling of blood. But it wasn't to bribe God or to earn his favor. It was to reconcile with God, who had already made an everlasting covenant with this nation. So day after day, year after year, Hebrews, Jews, they would cover their sin of harming others by making costly animal sacrifices or making grain sacrifices, grain offering at the temple or someone else, and they had to make restitution with the person they sinned against. So throughout the year, Jews would offer sacrifices to atone for personal sin, but then something unique would happen and special once a year. Once a year, the Jews would gather from all over the nation, in some cases from all over the world, and they would come to Jerusalem, and they would get as close as they could to the temple, and they would celebrate what's called the Day of Atonement. Anyone know what it's referred to today? Yom Kippur. And in ancient times, the nation would gather in this multifaceted festival that had lots of different moving parts, and as a nation, they would repent of the nation's sins. And they would ask God to forgive the nation of the sin that they committed in the past or perhaps sins that they had committed but didn't realize they committed. And as part of this festival, something significant would happen. There were two goats that were part central to this festival. Each served a different interconnected purpose. So one of the goats would actually be sacrificed in the tabernacle, and then its blood or its life, its blameless life, would be brought into the Holy of Holies, and it would be sprinkled over the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which they considered the throne of God. And before that, the high priest would place both of his hands on another chosen goat, the Azazel, which translated to English is the scapegoat. And symbolically, this was a way of saying, I am now placing all of the sin of our nation, the nation of Israel, on this goat. And then they would assign a person who would lead the goat down the stairs of the Temple Mount and down into the valley, through the streets, through the village, outside the gate, through the people who were living outside the walls. They would lead it out in the wilderness, and then they would abandon it. This was symbolically saying, God has removed our sin as a nation, taking it into the wilderness. We are now sinless for 1 year. And then the following year, they would do it all over again. In other words, Jewish worship was a temporary fix for something, for a problem that required an ultimate solution. But Jewish worship pointed to what God was up to in the world, and it pointed to the future, to a time when God would bring about the ultimate solution to our ultimate problem, because this wasn't forgiveness. Individual and national sacrifice was a temporary covering. But the day finally came, as predicted hundreds of years before, in the Old Covenant, the Jewish laws and the prophets. One afternoon, around the year 30, a man seemingly comes out of nowhere. Matthew says that he came out of the wilderness, and he spoke in a way, and he spoke in terms that sounded like a prophet, and he looked like someone you would not invite over for dinner. And his message was very, very simple. God is about to do something new and extraordinary in the world, and God is about to fulfill what he promised our nation many, many years ago through the prophets. And if you aren't ready, you're going to miss it. He was in the Jordan River Basin, and he began to preach a message of repentance. His name was John, but he got a nickname, John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. And the reason he was John the Baptist is because he visited the Catholic, Presbyterian, and Methodist church. He decided to be Baptist. Just making sure you're with me. So, he was called John the Baptizer because John would say to the people, are you ready? Are you ready to repent of, to change your mind, to change your thinking, to be cleansed from your sin? Are you ready to identify with this brand new thing that God is about to do in your midst? So if you are willing to publicly identify with what God is about to do in your midst, then you come down here into the water to me and be baptized. And he would baptize people. And you need to know, the Jewish people were very familiar with ritual cleansing. But for someone else to take another person and baptize them, this was completely odd to them. They had never seen this. Like, ritual cleansing is something you did on your own. So this was new, it was unfamiliar. And then John the Baptist, he was gritty and he was loud. And the gospel tells us that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Now, it's over a day's walk. So you had to start way before the sun came up if you were going to get there in time to come down where he was baptizing people. So tens of thousands of people came to see John. And then eventually some leaders, some temple leaders. Now by this time, the temple was so corrupt that Jesus never has a positive thing throughout the Gospels to say anything, any positive thing about the temple. And the temple leaders sent some priests and Levites down to talk to John. And when they finally got there and worked through the crowd, they were able to ask him, are you the one? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? And he looked at them and said, no, I'm not, but get ready. He is near. He is close. He is about to show up. I'm not even worthy to lace his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be his lowest of servants. Something new is coming. And then eventually, the Sadducees and the Pharisees from the city of Jerusalem, they decide they better get in on this. So they want to talk to hear John themselves. So they get up there, they make their way through the crowd, and as soon as they see the expression on John's face, they know they have made a horrible mistake. And knowing he would be risking his life, he pointed at the most honored, powerful, influential people in that culture and said, you brood of vipers. And the crowd would have gone quiet. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? So don't come down here and pretend like you're identifying with this new thing that God is going to do. You produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Live it out. And I know what you're thinking. Do not think that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. And then John offended everyone in the crowd. He says, I'm telling you that God, out of these stones that you're walking on, could raise up children for Abraham. So if you're not serious, don't come down here and interrupt me. Just leave. I'm telling you, everybody came to hear John the Baptist. And then within a few weeks, maybe a few months, when God had everything just the way he wanted, as people were beginning to lean in and listen and pay attention, one afternoon, one of the most dramatic scenes in all of history takes place. John is preaching, he's baptizing, and suddenly he just stops and goes silent. And he stares at the hill, just above the heads of the people who had gathered, at a specific individual walking towards him. And everything is quiet. And then he raises his hand and he points his finger and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God that God has provided, who comes from God, who takes away, who has come to take upon himself and carry away once and for all, not just the sins of our nation, the sin of the world." John says, "Look, the ultimate solution to our ultimate problem, the ultimate permanent fix to our pathetic, sinful, can't get it right, won't even keep our own standards of right and wrong condition. Look, the final sacrifice for sin. Everything we have longed and longed for and lived for is about to culminate in that one person." Can you imagine being a witness in that moment? About 20 or 30 years after the resurrection, an author wrote what's called the Book of Hebrews. It's in your New Testament. It's actually a long sermon, and it's directed towards Jewish people. And the author is looking back, and he's explaining how the Jewish sacrificial system was such a critical element because it was a signpost. It was pointed towards something. It was not an end in and of itself. And if it had not been there, people would not be able to completely understand the significance of what Jesus came to do. Here's what the author writes. He writes, "The law that God gave through Moses to the nation is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, that are here with us now, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices where we kept killing animals, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices, they're an annual reminder of our sins. It's a reminder that there's this gap between us and God. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Cover temporarily? Yes. Take away? No. Until John said, look, the Lamb of God who has come to take upon himself and carry away once and for all the sin of the world." In other words, Jesus came to fulfill and replace the entire sacrificial system and become the ultimate solution to your ultimate problem and mine. Your sin. Our separation from God. A holy God who desired to have relationship with us, but something had to be done about it. Something had to be done about our sin to make that possible. So the day came where sin would no longer be atoned for, sin would no longer be covered, sin would be forgiven once and for all. For thousands of years, humans have been sacrificing in order to get the attention and the blessings of God. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people have been sacrificing to get atonement for sin. And in this great reversal, instead of humans sacrificing to God and giving something to him, God would now make the sacrifice. And he would sacrifice himself on your behalf and mine. That instead of demanding something from us through Jesus, he would offer something for us. And the end result would be the offer of a final, irrevocable, perfect peace with God. The offer of reconciliation. He would make it so that you, a fallen, sinful person, could fit in with and belong with a holy, righteous God. And in the course of one afternoon, when Jesus died on the cross, worship changed forever. Now, on this side of the cross, every time an individual group or a group of Christians would gather to worship, it would not be to offer another sacrifice. It would be to remember. It would be to remember the sacrifice that had already been made on our behalf. We don't gather to call the gods down. We gather because God came down through Jesus Christ. which means Christian worship is a time of celebration. It's why we sing songs. It's why people write lyrics that say over and over in fresh and new modern ways what the church has been singing and celebrating since the resurrection, which is what we are celebrating today, that Jesus rose from the dead. It is Jesus' resurrection that punctuated his claims. And most of us believe Jesus is who he said he was because the evidence is so overwhelming. As I've said many times before, if you're trying to make up a religion and manipulate and control people, you would never document the story the way these followers and historians documented it, because they documented the fact that they were doubters, cowards, and betrayers. But even though they heard and saw all that they did on the night Jesus was betrayed, every single one of them fled and went into hiding in the betrayer hung himself. Why? Because they realized they were wrong. Jesus is a liar, or he's a lunatic. We have been idiots. And after the crucifixion, they all went into hiding, because if they can kill the leader, killing the followers is not a difficult task. No one was standing outside the tomb Easter morning with a countdown clock, because they all thought he was dead. It was over. And then they were able, foolish enough, to document for us that the first century witnesses, the first witnesses of an empty tomb were women. In a culture where women couldn't even testify in court, their testimony was considered worthless. And yet we're told women were the first witnesses. And they documented for us that they assumed what we would assume. They did not assume a resurrection. They assumed the body has been stolen. They didn't believe he had risen from the dead. But suddenly, just a few days later, knowing it could cost them their lives, which eventually it did, they were in the streets speaking what they were adamant about. He has risen, and we have seen him alive. What would it take to make this entire group go from hiding in fear that they might die, too ready to die? What is the one thing that it would take to convince his own brother James, who thought he was a madman all the way to the crucifixion, to the moment of his death? What would it take to cause this abrupt 180? Only one thing: that Jesus did in fact predict and pull off his own death and resurrection. And if someone predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, you and I should go with whatever they say. He predicted his own death and resurrection, which means that we should accept his interpretation of life, his interpretation of the significance of his life and his death. That's why every Sunday it's a celebration. It's why we always include music. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, which means that everything that he said is true. And that what he taught about God is true. What he taught about eternal life is true. What he taught us about loving each other and forgiving one another is true. And that if you've put your trust in him, you are not living your life in vain. You are not believing in vain. Your hope is not in vain. That's why we celebrate. But Christian worship doesn't end when the gathering breaks up or everybody logs off or goes to lunch or goes home. Jesus's sacrifice for us should inform every single decision for us every single day. The Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, who then became a Jesus follower, writes this extraordinary statement in light of everything that he had said before. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. Break away from the culture and what culture is driving you to do by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will for your life is, his good, his pleasing, and perfect will for you. In other words, this is how Christians are to worship: to gather, to remember, to celebrate, and ultimately to submit. That is to go and live life in such a way that your life reflects the extraordinary gift that God has given us in Christ. In light of God, of Christ's sacrifice for you, offer yourself as a sacrifice to God. It's the logical, reasonable thing for you and me to do. Why would I not submit my life to such an amazing God in my daily living, my everyday life, in all of our ways? And so, as we near the end this morning, communion, most of us about to experience, it captures all three things, remembering, celebrating, and submitting. Because in these next few moments, we remember and we celebrate what Christ did for us. It reminds us that submission to a God who loves us, it comes with a promise. That though submission does not come natural or easy, it just doesn't. We do not like to be told no. In fact, be sure to be here next week. We don't like to be told no. But when we submit to a God who can be trusted, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows the ripple effect of our decisions better than we can possibly imagine, who wants the best for us, that on the other side of that, in submitting to Him, in time, there is blessing, there is reward for us in this life and in the life to come, and in the positive impact that we have on this generation and the next. So if you're a Jesus follower, you're invited. You're invited to join in. If you're not a Jesus follower, you came because somebody bribed you with lunch. It's just, we created this community with you in mind. We would never try to compel anyone to do something disingenuous. So if you'd say, like, I'm not a Christian, that's okay. When others go to take communion, just hang back. Nobody's judging you. Everybody's not looking at you. We're just so glad that you're here. And here's what communion is and what it's about. To a young church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes these words to them, words that have been passed down through generations to us. It's why we're here, along with billions around the world who are gathering today for Easter, for Resurrection Day. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to the one who said he would never, ever deny him, and he denied him, Peter, and then to the others. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, so you can fact check me. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, his brother, who thought he was insane, and then to all the apostles. And then last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born." And then later he tells us, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. So eat this in remembrance of what I've done, this new covenant of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So in these next few minutes, however you want to process it, if you put your faith in Jesus for this life, for the life to come, then this is a time to remember, and it's a time to celebrate. I'm going to pray, and if you want to take a moment to pray right there in your seat, wherever you are, maybe do some business with God where you're seated, then you do that. And for those of you, again, you're a Jesus follower, when you're ready, then we've got stations on my left, stations on the right, and you go to one of the tables, you can get the elements, you can take them right there at the table, you can take them off to the side if you want to maybe pray with a loved one, or bring it back to your seat, whatever you want to do, whenever you're ready, and then you take it. But as you take it, you just remember that we're remembering and we're celebrating this extraordinary, extraordinary gift that God gave us when he sent the Lamb of God to come and finally take up and carry away all of your sin and all of mine. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you took upon yourself to solve a problem that we innately know that we have. Very early on, we realize we're in a broken world. And very early on in life, we realize there's something about us that's broken. Because we make decisions that hurt us or hurt others. And so we recognize there's something. Something in us that doesn't represent you, your love, your grace, your mercy, your perfect kindness. And so, Father, we thank you for sending your Son, fulfilling and keeping your promises. And Father, as we take communion this morning, we embrace that it represents this promise that will not be broken, that you will keep, and it's not dependent on our goodness or our righteousness or our ability to keep promises to you. It is entirely dependent on you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son, the courage that he demonstrated, what he was willing to endure for people that quite honestly had turned their back on you, including us. And so, Father, this moment is all about your Son. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.